2 a.m. on Thursday, August 2nd, last year. Soviet-made tanks from Iraq's elite Republican Guard rolled across the border into the tiny kingdom of Kuwait. In less than 6 hours, the whole kingdom fell under Iraqi rule, and the world was plunged into a new and very serious crisis. Iraq's dictator, Saddam Hussein, has ignored and defied both Arab League and United Nations resolutions demanding that he withdraw his troops from Kuwait. And as you well know, on Wednesday, January 16, Allied coalition forces began bombing Iraq. Whatever the outcome of this war may be, one thing is certain: our world will never be the same. We are living in momentous times. Many of you can probably remember right where you were when the war started. I can. Mary and I were in the car just pulled out of our driveway on our way to dinner with some friends, after which we were scheduled to speak in the sixth grade department here in the Wednesday night program. We had the radio in the car on, and there came the first reports of bombing in Iraq. All kinds of conflicting emotions welled up inside of me, and questions. What was happening? What would the outcome be? Who is this Saddam Hussein? What has prompted him to bring the world to the brink of destruction? Where does all this fit into Bible prophecy? It's important to understand, when we study this subject, that modern Iraq covers essentially the same area as ancient Babylonia. Any question as to how Iraq fits into Bible prophecy is a question as to how Babylon fits into Bible prophecy, because they are one and the same. And Babylon is a major subject of biblical revelation. It's used, referred to some 280 times in the Bible. So let's trace the rise and fall of Babylon today, and be encouraged that our God knows the end from the beginning and controls all the events of human history and will bring them to a meaningful and purposeful conclusion. I can't tell you what the outcome of this war was going to be. I think we all suspect what it's going to be. I don't know for sure. The Bible doesn't tell me that. But I can tell you on the authority of God's word what will ultimately happen to Babylon, alias Iraq. Ultimately. Maybe not immediately, but ultimately. So let's follow it through the scripture. I want you to see it from the very beginning. So open your Bible, please, to Genesis 10, and let's talk about Babylon's beginnings. As you probably know, civilization began in Iraq. Most scholars are convinced that the Garden of Eden was actually located on the Euphrates River in what is today clearly Iraq. Civilization then fanned out from that point. After God destroyed the world by a flood in Noah's day, Noah and his sons emerged from the ark, and of course they were north of Iraq then, in Turkey. But God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Same thing he had said to Adam and Eve. And they started to do that. But our attention focuses onto one of Noah's sons, the one named Ham. He became the father of Cush, and Cush in turn had a son named Nimrod. We read about it in Genesis 10, verse 8. Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, Calneh, in the land of Shinar. The name Nimrod comes from a verb that means literally, let us revolt. Nimrod was a rebel. Mighty one, see that referred to twice, the word mighty? It can mean tyrant or despot. So mighty hunter probably means a tyrant or despot of hunt. And many Bible scholars are convinced that means he hunted men, not animals. before the Lord, it says. Obviously does not mean with God's approval, but simply, openly and brazenly in the sight of God. Do you get the picture? Babylon was founded by a rebel against God who seriously violated the human rights of other people. And when we turn to chapter 11, we find an amplified account of Babel's beginnings. And rebelliousness is the major theme of the story. Rebelliousness against God. Genesis 11:1. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar. And they dwelt there. See, this is a recapitulation of what we just read in chapter 10. Then they said one to another, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They had brick for stone and they had, look at this, asphalt or tar for mortar. There was oil in Iraq even back then, you see. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." These people were endeavoring to reach God. Whatever God they believed in, he wasn't Jehovah, the one true and living God, but they wanted to do it by their own self-efforts and for their own glory, however, rather than in the manner God had prescribed and for his glory. They were uniting in rebellious opposition to God. And God put an end to their project, as you well know, by confusing their language. And in verse 9 we read, "Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth." And that's where it all began. And from that day on, Babylon has symbolized mankind's rebellion and defiance against God. His efforts to reach whatever God he believes in by his own self-efforts and for his own glory. That's the use, the symbolic use of Babylon all the way through the scriptures. Babylon's beginnings. Look secondly at Babylon's glory. While the people were scattered over the face of the earth as a result of that story in chapter 11, Babylon itself continued to be inhabited. For instance, in Genesis 14, the king of Shinar, you'll see in verse 1, heads the list of invaders who kidnapped Lot and was defeated by Abraham's little band of servants in the rescue operation that followed. And again, we see Babylon opposed to God's people. Secular history later mentions a great Babylonian king named Hammurabi, who codified the laws of Babylon and extended the empire during the time Israel was living in Egypt and during her Egyptian bondage, the 18th century BC. Probably Babylon's most famous ancient king, Hammurabi. But the next major biblical reference to Babylon is in 2 Kings 20. 2 Kings 20. During the reign of King Hezekiah of Judah, which occurred about 700 BC, a Babylonian king named Merodach-Baladan, and you don't have to remember these names if you don't want, there will be no quiz after the morning service. Merodach-Baladan sent messengers to Jerusalem to inquire about Hezekiah's health. He had been sick, you remember. And instead of telling them about the power and glory of his God, Nebuchadnezzar made the foolish decision to show them all the wealth and treasures of Judah. And it was Isaiah who came to Hezekiah after that experience and told him what was going to happen to all that wealth. He said in verse 17, it was all going to be carried off into Babylon. All of it. Taken off to Babylon. Now, the fulfillment of that prophecy was over a century away. And Babylon was not even the major world power when the prophecy was made. Assyria held that distinction. Assyria was the major superpower when that prophecy was given. But we're not surprised to learn that in the years that follow, Babylon begins to rise in importance and becomes a growing threat to the people of Israel. Until 612 BC, when the Babylonians attacked and destroyed the capital of Assyria, Nineveh, and then emerged under their king Nebuchadnezzar as the leading world superpower. 612 BC is the key date. And in the years to follow, under King Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon reached its zenith, the zenith of its glory. He expanded the empire. The orange is the ancient Babylonian empire under Nebuchadnezzar. He expanded it to include parts of Turkey, Syria, Lebanon, Israel, Jordan, Kuwait, and some think it was south of there and included some of Saudi Arabia. He built and beautified the city of Babylon itself, which, as you can see, is about 50 miles south of Baghdad, making its hanging gardens one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. But most important of all, he invaded Jerusalem and carried off her people into captivity. As you've possibly read in some of the news accounts, some of the news magazines, Nebuchadnezzar is Saddam Hussein's greatest hero. He has several heroes, but Nebuchadnezzar heads the list. In a speech in 1979, Saddam said, and I quote, "Nebuchadnezzar was, after all, an Arab from Iraq, albeit ancient Iraq. Nebuchadnezzar was the one," I'm quoting Saddam Hussein, "was the one who brought the bound Jewish slaves from Palestine." When asked if he dreamed of fulfilling a role such as that of Nebuchadnezzar, he answered, and I quote again, "By God, I do indeed dream and wish for this. It is an honor for any human being to dream of such a role." You see, his desire is to control the area covered by the ancient Babylonian Empire. And that's one of his reasons for invading Kuwait, along with his desire to control her oil. He considers that land his. One author says, "With the largest army in the Arab world, Saddam Hussein has set out to forge a worldwide economic empire, its boundaries established by Nebuchadnezzar over 2,500 years ago." By the way, he not only had the largest army in the Arab world, but the fourth largest in the world. Probably isn't anymore, but it was when he started. In 1978, Hussein began an ambitious project, that of rebuilding the ancient city of Babylon on the very site of its ancient ruins. That infuriated many archaeologists who think that's the wrong thing ever to do, build on the site of ancient ruins. But the chief archaeologist was Saddam Hussein's hand-picked individual, and he said, the chief archaeologist of that project said, "Because Babylon was built in ancient times and was a great city, it must be a great city again in the time of our new leader, Saddam Hussein." The bricks of that project are all stamped with Saddam Hussein's name. 60 million of them already have been laid. Charles Dyer, a professor at Dallas Seminary, has made 2 trips to Babylon and has seen the restoration of this ancient city. The street of procession has been finished with its walls. The palace of Nebuchadnezzar is completed with a throne room. The beautiful gate of Ishtar leading into the city has been restored. An incredible thing. In 1988, Saddam sponsored the second International Babylon Festival, to which Charlie Dyer was invited. And on the theme posters, which he has, by the way, I'm getting some of this information, particularly about Nebuchadnezzar and Saddam, from a book recently published by Charles Dyer called The Rise of Babylon. Just came out a few weeks ago, actually. That poster says, and there's a picture of it in the book, "From Nebuchadnezzar to Saddam Hussein, Babylon undergoes a renaissance." On the commemorative coin from that event, two heads appeared, one superimposed on the other, Nebuchadnezzar was the first, and then, of course, Saddam Hussein. And it reveals an uncanny likeness in their features. It is Saddam's intention to use the rebuilt city of Babylon as a symbol of Arab pride and solidarity, and unite the Arab world under his leadership and control to restore the Arabs to their former glory, which they held under Nebuchadnezzar the Great. To drive the Western infidels out of the Persian Gulf, that's us. And most important of all, to destroy and defeat the nation Israel, even as he controls the world's economy. That's what motivates him. He sees himself as a man of destiny. And his great desire above all else is to duplicate Nebuchadnezzar's feat of defeating Israel. But I have to tell you, one thing galls Saddam as he reviews Babylon's history, and that is Babylon's fall. It was predicted by Isaiah, by Jeremiah, by Daniel, and it came to pass just as they said it would. It was Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, Belshazzar, who had the dubious distinction of presiding over the fall of the Babylonian Empire. The story is told in Daniel 5. The fateful night was less than a century after Babylon's rise to power occurred in 539 B.C. And if you remember the story, even while King Belshazzar entertained his nobles at a great banquet and feast, Cyrus of Persia diverted the waters of the Euphrates River into a canal, rendering the flood defenses useless and making it impossible for the city of Babylon to be defended, impossible for his armies to slip into the city by night without even a battle being fought through the dried up riverbed of the Euphrates. But what we need to know is that Persia, which defeated the Babylonian Empire under Cyrus, Persia is really modern Iran. And while the Iranians are Muslims, they are not Arabs. They have a distinct social, cultural, and ethnic heritage and speak a different language, Farsi, rather than Arabic. And that helps explain Saddam's 8-year war against Iran in the 80s. He's still holding the defeat of Babylon under Cyrus the Persian against them. And at the opening of the first Babylon International Festival in 1987, the Iraqi Minister of Information and Culture compared the Iran-Iraq war to the attack of Babylon by Cyrus the Persian in 539. I quote, "We told Khomeini that Babylon will never be burnt twice. Today we tell him that Babylon at the time of President Saddam Hussein is recalling its past glories. It thus links ancient Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar and Hammurabi with the modern Babylon under President Saddam Hussein." End quote. See, Saddam is determined that Babylon will never again fall to the Persians, but will be the leader of the Arab world in the Middle East. What does the future hold? The announced subject of this message this morning is Iraq and Bible prophecy, so let's talk about Babylon's future. Let's examine the prophet's predictions about Babylon, beginning with Isaiah's in chapter 13. Isaiah 13. Verse 1, the burden against Babylon. That's the subject of the chapter. Babylon. Verse 4. The noise of a multitude in the mountains, like that of many people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts musters the army for battle. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, even the Lord and his weapons of indignation to destroy the whole land. Now that obviously goes beyond Babylon's defeat by the Persians, for that was just one nation. Here Isaiah says, a multitude of nations gathered together against him. Sounds more like what we're seeing on the news today, doesn't it? Drop down to verse 19. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited, nor will it be settled from generation to generation, nor will even an Arabian pitch his tent there, nor will the shepherds make their sheepfolds there. The defeat by Persia was violent and catastrophic, like Sodom and Gomorrah. It was accomplished quietly without a battle. But this devastation predicted here is violent, catastrophic. Furthermore, people have continued to live in Babylon from the defeat by Cyrus till this day. This obviously refers to something beyond the invasion of Cyrus. Obviously. Could the war we're watching on TV be the fulfillment of this prophecy? I don't think so. Go back to chapter 13, verse 6, and see when this is all going to take place. Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. The day of the Lord is normally used in the Bible as a technical term referring to that special time of divine judgment upon the earth toward the end of the Great Tribulation. It looks as though Iraq will still be around at the end of the Great Tribulation, and I don't think we're in it yet. But when it is destroyed, it will be destroyed completely, without inhabitant. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 50. He predicted some things about Babylon. It was about 100 years after Isaiah prophesied. Isaiah was 100 years before Babylon was the major world power. Jeremiah watched Babylon become the world's superpower. It occurred in his day. But he still says the same thing. Chapter 50. Well, first look at verse 1, just so you know where we are. The word of the Lord spoke against Babylon. Okay? Verse 8 of Jeremiah 50. Verse 8 of Jeremiah 50. Move from the midst of Babylon. Go out of the land of the Chaldeans. If you're there, you better get out. And be like the rams before the flocks, for behold, I will raise and cause to come against Babylon an assembly of great nations from the north country. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? From the north. Verse 39. Therefore the wild beasts shall dwell there with the jackals, and the ostriches shall dwell in it. It shall be inhabited no more forever, nor shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. As God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighboring cities, says the Lord, so no one shall reside there, nor son of man dwell in it. Behold, people shall come from the north. There it is again. And a great nation and many kings shall be raised up from the ends of the earth. Go over to chapter 51, please. Verse 29. And the land will tremble and sorrow, for every purpose of the Lord shall be performed against Babylon, to make the land of Babylon a desolation without inhabitant. Verse 37. Babylon shall become a heap, a dwelling place for jackals, an astonishment and a hissing without an inhabitant. Verse 62, the end of the verse, so that none shall remain in it, neither man nor beast, but it shall be desolate forever. Now again, this is not what we're seeing in this war. The attack is primarily from the south, not the north. There are a few planes in Turkey, but most of it's coming from Saudi Arabia. And it is not our objective to obliterate the nation of Iraq. The stated objective is to get Saddam Hussein's armies out of Kuwait. When this is over, I'm confident Iraq will still be inhabited. So when will this occur? Look what Jeremiah says. Go back to chapter 50, verse 4. In those days and in that time, says the Lord, the children of Israel shall come, they and the children of Judah together. With continual weeping they shall come and seek the Lord their God. They shall ask the way to Zion with their faces toward it, saying, come and let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that will not be forgotten. That covenant is the one Jeremiah described in chapter 31 and called the New Covenant. You see, Babylon is going to be destroyed about the same time frame in which God enters into his new covenant with his nation Israel. That hasn't happened yet. Down in verse 20 of chapter 50, when this occurs, Judah's sins will not be found. That certainly hasn't occurred yet. See, when it happens, Israel will be cleansed from her sins. Israel will begin to enjoy her new covenant when Christ returns to the earth. So this destruction of Babylon, at least some of it, maybe some of it refers to Cyrus, but some of it, obviously, must occur near the end of the Great Tribulation and shortly before the return of Christ to earth. Both Isaiah and Jeremiah pinpoint when it's going to happen. So however this present war ends, we can still expect Iraq to be around at the end of the Great Tribulation. And when she is destroyed at that time, she will be destroyed for good. Desolate forever, God says. Daniel had some things to say about Babylon too. Look at Daniel chapter 2. Came out of his interpretation of King Nebuchadnezzar's dream about a huge image made of four different metals. Remember this story? The head was of gold, which Daniel said pictures Nebuchadnezzar's empire. You are this head of gold, he said to Nebuchadnezzar that day. A chest and arms of silver, which represented the next great world empire, Medo-Persia. A belly and thighs of bronze, picturing Greece under Alexander the Great. And finally, legs of iron and feet, partly of iron and partly of clay, representing Rome and the final form of the Roman Empire, which we haven't seen yet. This iron and clay in the 10 toes. A confederacy, Daniel makes clear and John reaffirms, a confederacy of 10 major nations. By the way, Daniel says much the same thing in chapter 7 when he himself has a vision about beasts. And this is the last one with 7 heads and 10 horns. 10 horns representing 10 nations in this final form of the Roman Empire. We read in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 41. Well, I'm not going to read it all. You read it, okay? But it just talks about these feet and toes of iron and in clay representing these 10 nations. Confederated together. And down in verse 44 it says, in the days of these kings, these 10 kings, this great political military power, God himself, the God of heaven, will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed and a kingdom which shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms and it shall stand forever. But the one thing I want you to understand from Daniel's prophecy, at least at this point, is that the glorious Babylonian empire of Nebuchadnezzar would come to an end and another empire would take its place. How can it still be around in the last days if it's going to come to an end? It remains for the Apostle John to explain that to us in the book of Revelation. So let's look finally at Babylon's demise. And start in Revelation chapter 13. John sees a vision of a great beast with, surprise, surprise, 7 heads and 10 horns. And he identifies this great beast as a great military and political leader who opposes and blasphemes God. And the 10 horns are 10 kings who are confederated with him. Revelation 13:4. All the world says, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? He's a great military power. He's the one we often call Antichrist. John sees him again in chapter 17. where he tells us that the ten horns are ten kings who receive authority with the beast for a short time. It's in verse 12. But look at verse 3. This beast has sitting on him a woman. See it? I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. A woman. Now, to sit on him would indicate control of him, as we sit on a horse and control the horse. Who is this woman who's controlling the Antichrist? Verse 5. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. She's Babylon. Being a mystery doesn't mean that it's mysterious or that it has to be interpreted allegorically. It means something that had never before been revealed. That's what a biblical mystery is. That Babylon should lose its power and influence for thousands of years and then be revived as the great world superpower that wields control over the major political and military forces of the world of that day is something that was never revealed in the Old Testament. That's a mystery. Now, I have always believed in the past that Babylon of Revelation 17 and 18 was a great apostate world religious system. I want you to know I've changed my mind about that, and it's largely due to the study and publication of a professor at Dallas Seminary named Charles Dyer, who just released the book, The Rise of Babylon. Tremendous study of Babylon in the scripture. He points out that God himself interprets who Mystery Babylon is. See verse 7 of chapter 17. The angel said to me, "Why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her." And so he goes on to explain who they are. And when he gets down to verse 18, he says, "And the woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." The identity of the woman is a city. The city of Babylon. It's a literal city. 20 years ago, no one dreamed that the city of Babylon would ever be rebuilt. That was unheard of. Nobody thought about it. And would wield such powerful world influence. Maybe that's why we all assumed it was figurative and represented a religious system. But let's take words in their normal sense. She's a city. She's also called the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. Because all the evil of the nations can be traced back to her, Babylon, as the first to defy God's authority. And here she is again. But these chapters are about her judgment. The judgment of the woman. They're part of the last great judgment of the book. You remember the book has three series of seven judgments each. Seals, trumpets, and bowls. And this all occurs when the last bowl is poured out. Look at chapter 16, please. It's in relationship to a place called in Hebrew Armageddon. See it? Verse 17, "Then the angel poured out his bowl into the air," the seventh angel, "and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, 'It is done.'" What's done? Well, drop down to verse 19, the end of the verse. "And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath." We're about to read of the judgment of God on Babylon. Chapter 17, verse 1. "One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot.'" Chapter 18, verse 2. "And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, 'Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a habitation of demons, A prison for every foul spirit and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. And what a horrible judgment it is. Verse 8 of chapter 18. Therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. Drop down to verse 21. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found any more. The sound of harpists, musicians, flautists, trumpeters shall not be heard in her any more. No craftsman or any craft will be found in her. And the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you any more. And the light of a lamp shall not shine in you anymore. And the voice of bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you anymore. For your merchants were the great men of the earth. For by your sorcery all the nations were deceived. And in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and all who were slain on the earth. Sounds like a violent and catastrophic destruction, such as Isaiah and Jeremiah predicted, like Sodom and Gomorrah. Who's responsible for it? Well, we just read back in chapter 18 and verse 8 that God is. He's doing this. But I want you to look at whom he uses. God's instrument for judgment. It's in chapter 17, verse 16. And the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose. Why, it's the Antichrist and his 10-nation confederacy, the beast with the 10 horns, who destroys Babylon. And by the way, we may be seeing, I say may because I'm not one who tries to always fit modern events into Bible prophecy. I don't always know. But it seems as though the European Economic Community, the NATO nations generally, in the Mediterranean basis, will be the basis for that revived Roman Empire, that 10-nation confederacy. And that's the entity that's going to destroy Babylon. And now the pieces, I hope, have fallen into place for you. You see, whatever happens to Saddam Hussein in this war, it seems certain that Iraq will eventually reemerge, either under Saddam's leadership or one of his successors, and there are many waiting in the wings to replace him. It will reemerge as the dominant world economic power, probably by uniting the Arabs and controlling the vast Arab oil reserves which the West so desperately needs. By the way, I hate to even say this, I guess, but it's in my mind, I'll say it. I don't know how long the world's going to be dependent on oil. I don't know what else could unite the Arabs and allow them to control the major political and military forces of the world. Maybe we'll have alternative sources of energy in 20 more years. Friend, I would like to say to you, we are very surely near the end times. I don't see how this could be fulfilled after oil becomes obsolete, unless there's something else we don't know about that's going to be used to unite the world, or that is the Arab world. But somebody from Iraq is going to dominate the world's greatest military power, which will be in the hands of the Antichrist and his Mediterranean Confederacy. But eventually, they are going to tire of his antics, according to Revelation 17:16, and of his global blackmail. And they're going to turn on him and destroy him. This time from the north, probably through Syria and Turkey. And when the Antichrist finishes with him, there will be nothing left. His land will be desolate forever. Forever. So what does all this mean to us? Well, it means we can be assured that our God reigns. Our God reigns. He's in ultimate control of everything. The psalmist said it better than I could. Look at it again back in Psalm 46, will you? God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. There is no need for fear, folks, because God is our refuge and strength. Verse 8, come and behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in fire. Be still and know that I am God, he says. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Somehow this war and every future war is going to exalt and magnify our God. And while we are concerned for our men and women in the Gulf, and well we should be, and while we should be praying for them daily and diligently, we can rest assured with the confidence that our God reigns. So the only question is, do you know Him? Do you know God personally? Through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This may not be the very end, but the nations are lining up. It could very well be that God is setting the stage, putting the props in order, moving the furniture in, and already the players are in the wings. And only God knows how soon the curtain will rise on the final act of human history. Every evidence is that it will be soon. Are you ready to meet God? Have you acknowledged your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior? If you're not certain, we invite you and we urge you to make that decision right now. Let's bow together prayerfully in His presence. With our heads bowed before God, let me ask you again, do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior from sin? Do you have the assurance of eternal life? The Bible says you can. It says these things are written that you may know that you have eternal life. It's not a hope-so kind of a thing, or maybe I am saved or maybe I'm not. It's something you can know. If you've put your faith in Christ, trusted Him as Savior, you have eternal life. Now God expects you to live for His glory and honor and magnify Him. But it starts at the cross where Jesus paid for your sin. Have you put your faith in Him? If you'd like to do that right now, I would like to lead you in a prayer. It's not the prayer that saves you, it's your attitude of trust in the finished work of Christ. Pray something like this with me. Will you, just in the quiet of your own soul right now? Lord, I'm a sinner, and I believe Jesus paid the debt I owed and bore the punishment I deserved so that I may be free. Thank you for doing that, Lord Jesus. Come into my heart and save me from sin. And He's ready and willing to do that. Will you trust Him? Will you invite Him into your heart? Oh, Father, I pray that those who are here, those listening to this message by any means, who have never yet put their faith in Jesus Christ, will recognize Him as the only hope of eternal salvation and find life and forgiveness in Him. We ask it in His name. Amen.